fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and decayed. And there's just that little nugget of truth in there about David, that he served God in his own generation. What a powerful little phrase. And I can say this morning that I hope my life reflects this verse as well. I pray that my life serves God's purpose in my own generation, and I'm guessing that's the prayer for a lot of you this morning. I had this morning, here they are. So I had an illustration, and I'm not going to redo this illustration. I've done it in the past, but I'll kind of simplify it here. But you may recall in the past I talked about the Trinity, and I had three vases up here, and each vase had a different color code. Purple was for God's royalty. The sun had red for the blood, and the Holy Spirit was blue for his friendship. And we had these three vases full of water, but we had three distinct personalities, and I poured them all into one big vase to represent God, to represent the three distinct personalities that make up one God. There's one in three and three in one. That's a concept that is really hard to kind of convey and teach to people. And so I talked about that. Hey, how about that? And I'll tell you, give him a hand of applause back there. So, wow, that's awesome. So, all right. So anyway, this illustration of the Trinity and me. And so Emma demonstrated the Trinity in that sense. But then I also had two water bottles. I had a water bottle filled with black water that represented me before I was saved. And then I get saved. I become a new creation in Christ. And this man, and I'll represent it today by this right here. This is me before I'm saved. And when I am saved, then this man is crucified with Christ, is buried in the grave, right? He's gone. And I am raised a new man. And now I'm a new creation, perfect and holy and righteous like Christ. And I had another water bottle there that demonstrated how I was actually filled with the fullness of God. Everything that was in the Godhead was now in me. Christ is in me. The Spirit indwells me. And I'm this new creation in Christ. But even better than that, if you remember the illustration, then I took the water bottle to help us understand where we are positionally, and I poured that water bottle into the big vase with Christ. And it's demonstrated in this verse right here in John 17. Here's what Jesus prayed the night before his crucifixion. He prayed this for all of his disciples and for you and me. He said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And I think that can be very much applied to our life today, as today when we're saved, we become one with the Godhead. We are literally pouring that water into the water that represents God. We are one with him. Now here's where Christianity often misses it today. A lot of I'll just say a lot of pastors miss this this mark, and commentators, is that they will say, yes, this is you in Christ, you're a new creation. Oh, but you're still this person too. It's like, yeah, you're still this person. You got this brand new nature, and you're one with Christ, but you're also still, you still have that sin nature. You're two people. And in essence, then, I'm kind of like fighting with myself. That's not how the Scripture describes it. It's just not. I know we wrestle with sin, and I know we struggle with sin, and it feels like sometimes I got that sin nature, but that's not what's going on in my life. So the truth is, very clearly, Scripture says this man was crucified with Christ, my old man. He's dead. He was buried, never to rise again. I was raised a new man. God didn't set it up for failure. God didn't make you two people and say, now live for me, and it's going to be a constant battle with yourself. That's not the way it works. Now, this man only exists in one place. Where is that? In your memory, in your mind. That's exactly Craig's message 2 weeks ago. It's all those neural pathways. This is where this man exists, up here. And so sometimes we struggle with that old man thinking, and we think we want things we don't. We think we don't want what God wants, and we do. That's the reality. And so that fits in this morning as we go back to the future into this epic battle between David and Goliath. And I purposely saved this message till last because this message is like an exclamation point on this series, because this is one of the most powerful pictures of the gospel. And it just so beautifully conveys the reality of how the Old Testament stories are pointing us to Christ and pointing us to the redemptive story of the cross. One of the reasons the story of David and Goliath works so well is because it's how it's often applied. Let's be honest. Most of the time, I did this week. I went on and I Googled and I found one site, found this site. You can go on, you can buy sermons for $5. It's like, well, hey, there you go. They're all pretty stinky sermons, really. You're looking at the titles. But I looked at the introduction to 15 different sermons, every one of them. The star of the story is David. And David is supposed to represent you, so you're the star of the story. And I found one sermon tucked away somewhere else by somebody, an old sermon from way back when. It had that kind of feel to it. And it was called David and Goliath and David's greater son. Who's David's greater son? Christ. And that's what the story is all about. And this story, in the story, Jesus is not you fighting your giants like you weren't Joshua marching around the walls of Jericho. These stories are all about what Christ did. Now, there's an application, and we'll see it at the end, of where we can find ourselves in David's life. But ultimately, God put this story in the Bible not so that you would see yourself as David and think, I got to go out and defeat my giants. He put it in here to show you that Jesus is the ultimate giant killer. And we would see the redemptive story in his story. So, back to the epic battle between David and Goliath. And just, again, finding the hope of the stories, hope of the future and the stories of the past, finding our future hope in all of these old stories of the Old Testament that point to Christ. And again, David is one of the most powerful types of Christ in the Bible. And we can see this immediately. What's the first thing we know about David in Scripture? If you scanned your memory, first thing you know about David in the Bible is in 1 Samuel 16, the chapter before he fights Goliath. What happens in that chapter? Well, God has given up on Saul. Saul is the king of Israel. He has failed miserably. God has moved on from Saul. He's still in a position of authority, but God has moved on, and God is ready to anoint the next king of Israel, and that king will be David. And he sends him to the home of Jesse, and Jesse is to bring out all his sons, and Jesse marches out seven of his sons, one by one, and gets all done, and Samuel looks at, and the truth is, as they're marching out, he's like, oh, this is going to be the king. And God says, nope, not him. Seven times. It's like, not him. So finally, he looks at Jesse. He says, do you have any more kids? And Jesse says, well, I've got one more son out tending the sheep. And he didn't call him in because David just didn't look like a king. But he calls him in, and immediately Samuel's like, oh, there he is. He's the one. He's the next king of Israel. And they were probably all like, what? 1 Samuel 16:6, and they came. When they came, he looked on Eliab, he's the older brother, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And immediately we see the symbolism and typology between Jesus and David, how he's a type of Christ. Immediately, because David, like Jesus, is the king that didn't look like a king. Remember when Jesus came, the biggest argument against Jesus was, well, that's not a king. He looks more like a servant than a king. He came in humility, and he came in obscurity, and he snuck in the middle of the night. And when he grew up to serve as king, he served as a servant, not as a king. So that's pretty powerful. Then there's this, too. Look at this verse. You want to see the symbolism immediately. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Does that not sound exactly like what happened to Jesus when he starts his earthly ministry? What's the first thing that Jesus comes to go to ministry? John the Baptist baptizes him, and the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus. Very distinct similarity. And so we see the typology, the symbolism here coming. And the reality is, so here's the point this morning. David's story goes beyond the traditional moralistic messaging of be brave like David. And it is, in fact, much more hopeful and humbling. And it's hopeful because my life is not dependent upon how brave I am and how much courage I have. And it's humbling because it's not based on how much bravery and courage I have. It's based on how much I can trust in the ultimate giant killer, which is Jesus. So a connection point here this morning, just two connection points. First, so just scan your memory. And if someone were to come up to you and just ask you, well, what do you think is the one thing that set David apart from all the rest and enabled him to face Goliath. Because no one else, for 40 days, Goliath has come out and challenged Israel. No one will fight him. And then David's there, and in like 30 seconds, David's like, why are you letting him do that? And then David takes him on. If you were to, you can just think this in your brain. You can jot it down on your notes if you want. We'll come back to this at the end of the message because the Bible tells us. But there's one thing that set David apart. What is that that enabled him to face Goliath? I just wonder what you would consider at that point. And then secondly, is there a giant of some sort that is presently threatening you? Is there a financial giant? Is there a relationship giant? Is there an emotional giant? Is there some health giant, some illness you're battling with? Is there something? We'll kind of bring that in this morning, like the giants that we do face, and get some perspective on that as well. But here's our big idea today, and go back to that verse in First John, or back in John 17, right? When Jesus prayed that we would know, what he prayed? He prayed that we would know we are one with him and the Father and the Spirit. Today's big idea, victory begins at the end of me and the beginning of we. Victory begins at the end of me and the beginning of we. When I begin to understand that I am one with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And think about it. We are one with the one who won the war. We really are. One with the one who won the war. So let's walk through David's day and look at his battle with Goliath. And let's find some of the gospel observations that can shape our own lives today. And then what we're going to do at the end is just see some simple application back to our own life. And kind of a two-part message here. There's a lot of powerful stuff in here today, so I think this will be a blessing. Hopefully it will be. And here's our first gospel lesson is Israel is in an impossible situation. We pick the story up in chapter 17, verse 1. Here's what it says. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and the Philistines, verse 3, stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. So, you get the picture here? Here's Israel, here's the Philistines, there's this valley below, and if anybody makes the first move, they're in a defensive position. They're down at the bottom of the valley, and the enemy has, you know, it just has the advantage. So they're at this standoff for 40 days, and Goliath has a solution to this standoff, right? And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And Goliath basically comes out and says, hey, you pick one person, the man of your choosing, will duel it out. I guess that's kind of how I never watched the movie The Hunger Games, but I think it's similar to that, right? It's like one-on-one battle, and whoever wins, the other army serves the other army. And that's what's going on here. Now, here's the reality about Goliath. We won't get into all the scriptures here this morning on this, but I would say Bullinger puts Goliath upwards of maybe 14 feet, 13 plus feet. A lot of modern day commentators today want to say that he was about 7 to 9 feet. I think that totally misses, it's a gross misinterpretation, because I think the point is Goliath is, he's not, for one, he's not human. He's one of these Nephilim, one of these individuals, these creatures that is the byproduct of the fallen angels marrying the daughters of men back in Genesis 6 in Noah's day, and they were on the earth then. The Bible says they were on the earth after that, and these creatures were huge. Some of them were 16 feet, 20 feet. They were huge, and so I think Goliath is much more than 7 to 9 feet. I think he could be three times the size of this puny, handsome little one named David. And doing the math, we see that he's wearing an armor suit. His coat alone weighed anywhere from 125 to 200 pounds. Not counting his helmet, his sword, and his spear. Goliath was indeed an imposing figure representing an impossible situation. He goes on here, stands anywhere from 10 to 14 feet tall. I remember to click through this. Verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then I will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So they're pretty troubled at heart here. And what we need to see, the whole point of this, is to see that Israel is in this hopeless, impossible situation. And that's exactly where humanity is when Christ comes to earth to die on the cross and rescue us from our sin. In fact, here's three just simple glances at our hopelessness and what Christ did. God takes our sin problems and declares us righteous. And this is really good news, because why is this good news? Because the reality is, there is no way we could ever be good enough to make it into heaven. It takes perfection. We could never be good enough. And so God comes along and just says, I'll take your sin and give you my righteousness if you put your trust in me. And boom, we're good enough to get into heaven. That's good news. And then God takes our death problem and gives us life. See, the issue is, again, we don't just have a behavior problem. We don't just have a sin problem. We're dead. We're spiritually dead to God. We have no spiritual life. We will not pursue God. We will not seek God. But we can respond to God. And when God stirs our spirit, when God comes and speaks to us, we can say yes to Him. And He then, when we are saved, He gives us His forgiveness and His life, and we become made alive. And then God takes our Satan problem and sets us free. Because the reality is, in sin, we're all imprisoned in hell, both figuratively and then eternally under Satan's rule. And God takes our Satan problem. He sets us free, free from sin, free from the law, free from death, all of that. He sets us free. So we start the story here, where the gospel starts, with this impossible situation. And again, victory begins at the end of me and the beginning of we. When I come to the end of myself and I stop trusting myself and I put my faith and trust in Christ, I am one with Him, and that is where victory begins. And might I just add that the gospel, long after we are saved and throughout our life, the gospel addresses impossible situations. For instance, in our times of illness and disease, the gospel gives us hope, the hope of heaven, and eternal resurrection. Not a guarantee we'll be healed in this life, but guaranteed we'll be healed for eternity, and we have the hope of heaven. In our relationship struggles, the gospel gives us the gift of forgiveness and reconciliation, right? Like, the gospel can help us restore any broken relationship. And in our personally, fleshly failures and battles of sin, the gospel reminds us of who we are and all that we have in Christ, that we are one with Him and He is all that we need. The gospel speaks into a world of hopelessness. And so, for 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. Can you just imagine? Every day, here comes Goliath. Send me someone to fight me. Come on, let's get this war over. Let's get this battle over. Send someone else to come out and fight me. And that's when David arrives on the scene. Here's our second gospel lesson. A son submits to his father's authority. So here we see the gospel again, and we see the type of Christ and the fact that David comes out and submits to his father's authority. Here's what it says for us in verse 17. And Jesse said to David, his son, see if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. And David rose early in the morning and went as Jesse had commanded him. Now, get the picture here, right? Jesse says to David, I want you to go check on your brothers, check on their welfare. Taking some cheese logs or whatever, you know, go out, check and bring back a word to me from how they're doing. And David submits to his father's authority. What helps us understand this point here is we understand that David had two fathers, right? Just like Jesus had two fathers. David had two fathers, and we have two fathers as well. But the reality is this, is that both of David's fathers had their own purpose in sending David to the battle. Jesse wants him to go check on his brother's welfare. But you understand that God the Father is sending David out to the battlefield as well with his own purpose. Why? He wants him to go out and silence Goliath, defeat the Philistines, end the war, and jumpstart David's own rise to the throne. That's all going to happen when he goes out and takes on Goliath. Pretty soon everybody's going to know who David is, and it will lead to him taking the throne. And so just understand, Jesus came on a mission from the Father to deal with our hopelessness, our sin, and death, and hell problem, all the giants, ultimate giants that we face. And that is exactly, and David, like Jesus, comes to the battlefield at the request of his Father. We see the similarities there. Here is what's really important to understand. The key, see, when we know that when it comes to our salvation, we have no part in that. We do nothing to save ourselves. But then once we're saved, we're told to work out our salvation. And the key to working out our salvation is a submissive spirit and an obedient heart. You need two things to work out your salvation: a submissive spirit and an obedient heart. Why is that good news? What do you have? You have a submissive spirit and you have an obedient heart. When you were adopted, God gave you all these gifts when you were saved, all these spiritual blessings. Part of the spiritual blessings he gave you is he gave you a submissive spirit and an obedient heart. You might not always think you have that. You do. Well, we've seen that so many times in Romans 6. It's so clear. We have a heart that is wired to obey God. His will is actually our desire. I think that is so awesome to just remind ourselves of. Now, there's another question here too for all the parents or grandparents today. There's a challenging question in here. Here's the question: as you think about this story, as you think about Jesse, and then of course Yahweh, the two dads, as grandparents or as parents, would you encourage your children to fight Goliath? If God said, I want Anthony to go out and take on Goliath, you know? Or I want Raymond to go out and take on Goliath. What would you do? How would you respond to that? Would you stop them? Would you discourage them? Would you fight in place of them? Or would you trust God and pray for them? And tell them if God has called you to it, he'll lead you through it. I mean, what would you do as a parent? And I think so many parents today, I know this back from Mama years ago in youth ministry, how many parents would be like, no, you're not fighting Goliath. I don't care who asked you to. And we don't ever want to protect our kids and discourage them from their God-given assignments and from becoming all that they can be in Christ. We need to teach our kids again that victory begins at the end of me and the beginning of we. And as kids are in your home growing up, teach them that they can take on Goliath because they are one with Christ and as they trust in him. Here's a third gospel lesson. As he talked with him, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard them. So David has arrived at the battlefield to see his brothers, and Goliath comes out like every other day, 40th day comes out, makes the same claim, defies the God of Israel. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So here we see a son who reflects the Father's heart. David, just like Jesus, reflects the Father's heart. It's such an amazing picture. I want you to consider what's going on here. He comes out twice every day for 40 days and defies the God of Israel. Goliath does that. That means that King Saul has heard 80 times. He's heard Goliath come out and defy his God and mock his God and challenge Israel. And 80 times Saul has just ignored it and hidden in fear. David is there 5 minutes. Here's it one time. He says, who's putting up with that? What are we putting up with that for? Like, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should mock my God? And we see here again that David had the heart of his heavenly Father, just as Jesus had the heart of his heavenly Father. And the good news again is, as God's children, so do we. We have the heart of our heavenly Father. We have this new creation heart. We have his heart. His will is our desire. But here, look at what it says back. Maybe I didn't put it on the screen. Maybe I did. Let's see here. Okay, Acts 13:22. And when he had removed him, here's Paul preaching again, speaking about David. And when he had removed him, Saul, he raised up David. When God had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom God testified and said this, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do my will. God's will was David's desire. And he had the heart of God. I think that is so powerful. And I remember again, God looks not at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So everyone is paralyzed with all their common flesh patterns, right? With their worry and their fear and their doubt and their despair. And David shows a real strength of heart. And David says, I won't put up with this. Let me give you two verses here and two examples to explain this. First, in John chapter 2, verse 17, this is when Jesus is starting his earthly ministry. So I want you to see how Jesus had the heart of his Father, and it's very similar to the passion that David displays back here in 1 Samuel 17. One of the first things Jesus does after he turns the water into wine, he goes into the temple and does what? He turns over the money changers' tables and drives out the merchants. Drives them out. He's filled with anger, and he says, you've turned my Father's house into a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. And John said that the disciples remembered that it was written about the Messiah, zeal for your house will consume me. And they looked at him and said, that's the Messiah, because he has the passion for God's house like it was written of in the Old Testament. And that's exactly the passion that David has when it comes to Goliath. In fact, three times it tells us in 1 Samuel 17 that David ran. He ran to the battlefield. He ran to take on Goliath. He ran with a passion and a purpose. So it was the Father's heart that had Jesus clear out the temple. It was the Father's heart. And there's another example. This is over in Isaiah 50, prophetically speaking about what would carry the Messiah to the cross. And it says this, but the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Setting your face like a flint just describes the passion and the purpose with which Christ marched to the cross. And so it was the Father's heart that carried Jesus through the cross. And he has the heart of his Father. Again, victory begins at the end of me and the beginning of we. And when we are saved, we become one with the Godhead, and we have his heart. We have his passion. We have his desire. We just simply need to trust him. Now, there's one here. I'm just going to bypass this real quick, but you can look at this very evident in the story as well. Is when David comes to his brothers, right, to seek their welfare, what does Eliab do but accuse him of having evil and ulterior motives? I don't know if Eliab was jealous or embarrassed or what was, but Eliab was really mean to David, told him to go home. And exactly what, when Jesus came to his own, what does the Bible tell us? That his own received him not. They rejected him. They eventually crucified him, and we see another similarity there. Just as Jesus came to his own and was rejected, so David came to his own and was rejected. But let's go to a fourth here gospel lesson, and we'll start in verse 43. And the Philistine said to David, now David's come out to take on Goliath, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly. He ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistines. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Wow. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines. And so finally we see here that this story has all the key players in the gospel story. They're all in here. And every good story has what? It has of course the villain, the victim, and the hero. And they're all in this. We have the villain, the victim, and the hero. Let's just walk through this real briefly and see these three main characters. Again, right? So first, Goliath is Satan. He is the defiant one. He's the one that comes out and defies the armies of Israel and their God. And we need to start right there. And here's some stuff that backs this up about David, about Goliath, that is really fascinating here, right? Goliath equals Satan, the defiant one. He is identified by the number 666. He's identified by the number 666. He was 6 cubits tall. He carried 6 items of armor and weapons, and his spear point weighed 600 pounds. So he's specifically identified by the number 666. Goliath is also wearing armor that is symbolic of a serpent. He had a coat that had scales similar to that of a serpent. Of course, Satan is depicted as the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Why I did this, I really messed up my PowerPoint this week. But he's wearing the armor symbolic of a serpent. You know, we didn't read this, but at one point David likens Goliath to a lion and a bear. You may remember he talks to Saul about how he was out in the field and he was attacked by a lion and a bear. And basically what he did was he single-handedly with his bare hands, no pun intended, killed the bear and killed the lion. And so there's this correlation there. And so look at this. 1 Samuel 17:36. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. So he says, Goliath is just like a lion or a bear, and I've defeated them before. So, but look at this verse in Revelations then. This is fascinating. Revelations 13:2. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And so again, we just see that the defiant one here is, we're intended to see Satan as Goliath. He is the intimidating, defiant one. And then David is Christ. He is the victorious one. Think about this. Because again, David does not represent you and me. He represents Christ. And just think about this. One man is standing in for the many who then enjoy the victory. That's exactly what Christ did on the cross. We couldn't save ourselves. And so one man died on the cross to save the entire world from their sins. And we can all celebrate simply by receiving in his victory. And that's exactly what happens here with David. He defeats Goliath and all of Israel rejoices. And then we also see this. One man, it took one man and one blow to defeat the enemy. One man and one blow was all that it took to defeat the enemy. One stone right to the forehead. And the reality is we know that's the cross, right? He defeated Christ with one blow on the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," at the end of the cross, it was indeed finished. Sometimes people try to say Jesus went into hell and battled the devil for 3 days for the victory. No, the Bible's clear. It was finished when he was on the cross. When he went into the grave, he was already the victor. And so David defeated the enemy with one single blow, just as Jesus did on the cross. And then think about this. Like, how did David defeat Goliath? With a stone. With one single stone. And that's kind of a foolish thing, right? I mean, his weaponry was really foolish. He took a sling and a stone. He didn't take the traditional spear and sword and armor to go out to battle. People thought that he was really foolish with his choice of weapons. And so, the cross is considered foolish. But this is what's so amazing to me. Who is Christ? Christ is the cornerstone. He is the one stone that defeated the enemy, that defeated Satan. David's stone equals the cornerstone. And so all of this imagery here, and there's one last piece of imagery we can see in the story here. Goliath took a mortal wound to the head. Where did Goliath die? He took a stone right to his head and died. And we know from Genesis 3:15, prophetically, what did God promise from the very beginning? That one day God would mortally wound Satan in the head. Satan would bruise the heel of Jesus, but Jesus would, in essence, decapitate Satan with a blow to the head, a bruise to the head. And that's exactly what happened with David and Goliath. In fact, in the Old Testament, in Revelations, speaking of the Antichrist, says that one day the Antichrist will actually take a mortal wound to the head and die and then come back to life. So that's the imagery. And then finally, Israel, that's you and me. We're the helpless and hopeless ones. We're the ones that are just needing somebody to come in and fight a battle for us that we cannot fight ourselves. That is where we are. I found this most fascinating story, and I've shared a similar story before, but a missionary couple once shared this story. It seems that one day an enormous steak, much longer than a man, slithered its way right through their front door and into the kitchen of their simple home. Terrified, they ran outside and searched frantically for a local who might know what to do. A machete welding neighbor came to the rescue, calmly marching into their house and decapitating the snake with one clean chop. The neighbor reemerged triumphant and assured the missionaries that the reptile had been defeated, but there was a catch. He warned, it was going to take a while for the snake to realize it was dead. A snake's neurology and blood flow are such that it can take considerable time for it to stop moving even after decapitation. For the next several hours, the missionaries were forced to wait outside while the snake thrashed about, smashing furniture and flailing against walls and windows, wreaking havoc until its body finally understood that it no longer had a head. Sweating in the heat, they had felt frustrated and a little sickened, but also grateful that the snake's rampage wouldn't last forever. And at some point in their waiting, they told us they had a mutual epiphany. And we all can have that. We can hear that story and immediately say, wow, that is Satan. Like, he's been defeated. He's been decapitated. He's still fighting back. He'll fight back until he is thrown into the hellfire of lake and the gate is slammed shut on him. He will continually fight back until he's not allowed to anymore. He's been defeated, but he is still fighting back. So some personal application as we wrap up today. We don't fight. Here's our first lesson. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. And I hope we all understand this. This is the gospel message, and we need to understand that. We don't fight for victory. We fight from a position of victory. We are already on the winning side. We are already on the winning side. That is why, you know what our chief battle stance is? Chief battle stance number one is we stand. We simply have to stand. That's all we have to do. Just stand in the battle. Ephesians tells us to stand firm, to stand strong. Stand ready. Stand firm. And then, what's our other battle stance? Anybody know what it is? Stand and kneel. Very good. Yes. It's to kneel and to pray. And that's how we engage this spiritual battle today. We stand and we kneel. The second application here this morning is again, day after day, Satan attacks us with psychological warfare. So we won the battle, but Satan is still fighting us, and we need to know that he is going to attack us with psychological warfare. That's what he did for 40 days with the Philistines. 40 days he comes out and just keeps threatening them and defying their God and challenging them, and they are just so riddled with fear and hopelessness, and we need to know that. Satan is the father of lies. He lies to us all the time. He lies to us about our worthiness, our faithfulness, and our hopefulness. And again, that's the main reason no one would take on Goliath. They were just paralyzed with all of the psychological warfare that was thrown at them. And the two responses to this is really simple. It's to renew your mind. I'm not going to go back there. It's to renew your mind, number one. Engage the Word of God consistently, again, as it rewires your thought processes. And that's the only place this man lives, is up here in your thinking. So you need to renew your mind, and you need to understand that your old man is dead. You're a new creation. And don't be deceived. Don't let Satan deceive you, because Satan will try to deceive you, lie to you, convince you of things that just are not true. Need to be in the Word. The Word reminds me of who I am and all that I have in Christ. And think about the psychological war that we are in today, because we're in one today, right? And the lie that we're fed, we look at the world around us and we feel like, man, we're just losing this thing. Like the world is going to pot. We're losing. It seems so hopeless when you look at the world around you, and that is the psychological war. Because we've already won. If we're in Christ, we have already won, and we need to just point people to where victory is found. That, again, victory is found at the end of me and the beginning of we. Here's the thing. You are not both David and Goliath, and you are not fighting yourself. Just a piece of application here. You are not both David and Goliath. And this goes back to what I said earlier, right? That so often today we are hurt, we are told today that we are both of these people at once. And so I'm like David, right? In the common scenario today of how people interpret the story, I'm David battling my giants. And one of the giants that I'm battling, well, I'm battling myself, because I'm this wicked, evil person inside, and I'm fighting myself. And that is just a totally false narrative. And this story really helps us discover that. In fact, there's a verse that will help us here. Look at this verse. We know this verse. We often apply this verse to our lives as believers. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" And so I've taught on this before, right? That this is ultimately a salvation verse. Like, if I'm going to come after Christ, I have to deny myself, and I have to be crucified with Christ. I have to stop trusting in me, and I have to believe in Christ. I have to put my hope and faith in Christ. In fact, you can see he goes on there and talks about saving your life, losing your life, about your soul. This is actually, and you have to understand, this is written primarily to the Jewish people before the cross. It's pointing them to the cross, those that are under law. So it's written a little different than how Paul probably says things, because Paul doesn't say things kind of with this terminology. So it sounds a little different, but if we want to apply it, that's the application. If you want to come after Christ, you have to deny yourself. You have to stop trusting in you and stop working and just trust in what he has done. And so the point of this, right, we always apply this to ourselves after we're saved. Like, after you're saved, if you want to go live out your salvation, here's the truth, and here's the shocking truth about this. Do I have to deny myself today? Should I deny myself today? Well, theologically speaking, no. I'm one with Christ. I'm a new creation. I'm one with the Godhead. I don't need to deny myself. I need to embrace who I am in Christ. I need to know who I am in Christ. And I need to know that victory begins at the end of me and the beginning of we. And I think it's really fascinating to stop and consider, because that is an entirely different narrative than what we are often told today. Just deny yourself. No, embrace who you are in Christ and know you're one with the Godhead and you are a new creation. You're not the enemy and you are not Goliath and you are not battling yourself. Christ has already defeated your enemy and you are not the enemy. And then beware of the giants that we create for ourselves when we fail to trust in God. Because we do this all the time, right? If we don't trust in God, what we do is we just create more of our own giants that we're fighting. The point here, whatever we go through something, whatever giant we face, if you face, for instance, a health issue, and you're going through some kind of illness or disease, you can go through that and you can trust in God's love and God's faithfulness to walk you through that issue and to face that giant in life. But if you don't trust God, what can happen? You can become consumed with all kinds of psychological warfare and all kinds of coping mechanisms that are not found in Christ, right? And so fear and worry and envy and anger and hate and bitterness and revenge and entitlement and pride and jealousy and despair and all of these things become giants when I don't trust Christ, when I'm going through and dealing with an issue in life and facing some giant. So if I have a health issue, I can be filled with worry and envy and despair and all of these giants. But if I trust Christ and his love and his faithfulness, it diminishes all those emotional giants, all those coping mechanisms I usually use to cope with life. Beware of the giants that we create for ourselves when we fail to simply trust in God. And again, note how these giants are often equated to those common flesh patterns in life of how we cope with life through these negative emotions that we renew our mind and we defeat in reality. And then finally, we need to change the moralistic message of be brave like David to the gospel message of be brave in Christ. Because we are in Christ, we are one with Christ, we're one with the Godhead, and we simply need to take this story and move this story into a different direction so that we see all that we are in Christ. You know, there's a humorous moment in this story. We didn't read it, but remember the story when David says to Saul, I'll go fight him, and what did Saul do? Remember what Saul does? Saul tries to put all of his armor onto David, and David puts all this armor on, and David can't even walk around. It's like one of those YouTube fail videos or something, you know? He can't even walk around in that stuff, and David takes it all off and says, that's okay, I'll just take a sling and five stones. And the theory is, why did he take five stones? For those who don't know, David or Goliath had four brothers. So some think he took five stones because he's like, he's letting them know, I'm coming for you four as well. But he goes out there, right, with just a sling and a stone and puts off all that armor. And I think it's really powerful because we're fighting a spiritual enemy and a spiritual battle, and it is our inner armor that matters the most. It's renewing the mind. It is knowing that we're not the enemy. It's knowing who we are in Christ. It's not denying ourselves. It's embracing the fact that we are a new creation and we stand with Christ and we stand in Christ and he fights for us and through us and with us every single day. And so we'll end with this. So what is the one thing? What is the one thing that enabled David to take on Goliath when nobody else would? What set him apart? Anybody know? Huh? Okay. So here's what it says. The thing that set David apart and enabled him to fight Goliath when no one else would is he had two things. He had the Holy Spirit. Remember that when he anoints him and the Holy Spirit rushed upon him from that day forward. David is a very unique person in the Old Testament. It doesn't say the Spirit was in him, but it says the Spirit was upon him from that day forward. I don't think the Holy Spirit ever left David from that time on. He had the Holy Spirit, and he had the heart of God. He had a heart after his father. He had those two things that enabled him. And so the reality is, do we at any point, do we become David in the story? Well, certainly, because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have the heart of God. We have this new obedient heart. His will is my desire. It really is. I know Satan tells us that's not the case, but scripturally that's the case. And so this is exactly what set him apart and enabled him to look to God and to have the passion and the heart of God. And so victory begins at the end of me and the beginning of we. And can I just throw this on the end? That you are a part of my we. How about that? Like, victory begins at the end of me and the beginning of we. And if you remember the words of Jesus there, that they would know that, you know, they are one with us and that they're one with each other and that we're all one together in Christ. There's that element as well. Like, I'm in the Spirit. I'm one with the Spirit. I'm one with Jesus. I'm one with the Father. I'm one with them. And so are you. And by nature, we're all one with each other. And we all help each other live the victorious life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for David's story. Thank you for his heart. Thank you for the Spirit that you poured out onto him. Thank you that he reflects for us your heart and how he took on Goliath and illustrated the cross for us and the victory that is ours through Christ. And yeah, David blew it. We know the story of David, that he had a great moral failure. That's not by accident that it's in the Bible, so that we will all know that we'll have our moral failures. We'll have our moments of rebelliousness and sin and disobedience. But you never leave us. You never forsake us. And you're always ready to fight for us, through us, and in us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.